If you would, please join me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. Before I read this week's passage, which is only 17 verses, by the way, you're welcome. I want to address something that I may have missed last week. It was brought to my attention that I did not shed any light on what was said in chapter 3 about the women in particular. I want to bring a little clarity to that, that I see that as an illustration of the larger problem. It's almost the Lord focusing in on one aspect of the society that had issues and that had a problem, and saying, this is a symptom, this is part of the larger problem of your society, and here's a focus in on what's going on here. And then in terms of, in that day, it's speaking of the women coming for one husband, that's part of the judgment as well. That's all part of what he's saying in that passage. I ask your forgiveness for not bringing that out or clarifying that further last week. As we move on to chapter 5, let me read 5:1-17. He says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them, that they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. We start off here with an understanding of basic, it's a poem of love for Israel, or a description of Israel, and it highlights the creation, fall, and of course leads to an ultimate redemption. But I think what we're taught through this poem, and what we're taught through this passage, is an understanding that God's people are a redeemed people. God's church is a redeemed church, and as a redeemed church, it is one that is dependent on its Lord. It's not an independent group of people that decides for itself and makes up its own way, its own path, its own decisions, its own morality. It is a redeemed church that is dependent on God, his word, and his love. Dependence means that we need him. And that in need, there is devotion to, as well, to God Almighty. dependence immediately also makes us different from those around us who seem or think they are independent. A redeemed church is a different church. A dependent church is a different church. And that church applied to the land of Israel is also to be different and dependent. And yet they've lost their way in their profit, in their ability and their success. They've lost sight of dependence on God and go their own way, their own path, do what is right in their own eyes, seek other things besides the glory and passion of the Lord. And I think we have to be reminded about the uniqueness of a church that is dependent and how that itself is a beautiful picture to the world around us. Just as a vineyard is dependent upon the vine dresser for success and health, so a dependent church is one that is dependent on its Lord. I was revisiting Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, and a passage struck me right at the very beginning that I want to share with you. He actually opens up the second volume with this. And listen carefully, and it's a little lengthy, but please listen. He says, for the first three centuries of Christianity, Christianity was placed in the most unfavorable circumstances that it might display its moral power and gain its victory over the world by spiritual weapons alone. Until the reign of Constantine, it had not even a legal existence in the Roman Empire, but was first ignored as a Jewish sect, then slandered, proscribed and persecuted as a treasonable innovation, and the adoption of it made punishable with confiscation and death. Besides, it offered not the slightest favor, as Mohammedanism afterwards did, to the corrupt inclinations of the heart. But against the current ideas of Jews and heathen, it so presented its inexorable demand of repentance and conversion, renunciation of self and the world, that more, according to Tertullian, were kept out of the new sect by love of pleasure than by love of life. The Jewish origin of Christianity also, and the poverty and obscurity of a majority of its professors, particularly offered the pride of the Greeks and Romans. Offended the pride of the Greeks and Romans. Celsus, exaggerating this fact and ignoring the many exceptions, scoffingly remarked that weavers, cobblers, and fullers, the most illiterate persons, preached the irrational faith and knew how to commend it especially to women and children. He says, but in spite of these extraordinary difficulties, Christianity made a progress which furnished striking evidence of its divine origin and adaptation to the deeper wants of man, and employed as such. Interesting that the church was so unique, so rejected, so despised, so persecuted, and so different that the world around it looked at the persecution, looked at the oddity of it, looked at the lack of appeal to the flesh, and yet it still grew, it still advanced. Its numbers still increase despite all this. And I think that aspect of dependence and difference is what brought about some of that appeal. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a quote, and he says, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. Attracts it in the sense of takes notice, it's curiosity at first. But then when it hears its message, the Holy Spirit applies and works upon, and you see that there is something divine here. There is something connected to a vine and cared for by a vine dresser here. And I think for a moment that I reflect on that in the sense of we think and we look at the American church. We largely, as a people, have become very complacent, very comfortable, very normal. We fit in with our culture to a very strong degree. You walk into a church, you see people wearing the same clothes, you see them having the same jobs, you see having the same titles, you see sitting in comfortable seats. And I wonder, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I wonder if the impact of the church suffers because of our normalization with the world. I wonder. Regardless of that, I think there is something to be said. And this passage highlights it, a dependence. The passage here addresses the church, God's people. God's creation plans are given. He says, here is my beautiful, perfect world. Here is my creation, including humanity. Think back to the beginning. Here is my creation, here is humanity. I have created a garden, a vineyard, as it were. The creation honors and glorifies the vine dresser. In love and obedience, Adam was told to tend the garden. He was to care for the creation, and that caring for the creation glorified God. He was assigned duties or jobs, as it were. There was a task involved, even then. He tends the garden, and all was glorious until sin. And sin come in. It was Adam's fault, and mucked up the whole system. God's plan, God's plant, was marred. And with sin, God looks at it and he says, okay, I will redeem you. I will resolve this issue in redemption. I myself will do it. I will swear and I will covenant with you, and I will swear by myself. And I will covenant with Abraham and his offspring, all those who have faith, and that will be the answer and the cure to this sin, to this destruction, to this wreck. But you have to be dependent on me. You have to trust in me and love me. And the divine intentions display God's glory, God's goodness, God's grace, God's love. And yet, even these people, with the clear revelation of the law of God, with the clear care that, and comfort and provision they saw of him bringing them out of Israel, fall into sin. Covenant was renewed with David. What happens? They again fall back into sin. And so here we are with this passage in Isaiah, the people of God, the beautiful vineyard, given all that they could possibly need by God, a dependent and loving, gracious Lord gives them this, and yet they produce sour grapes because they seek something other than dependence. They want to produce the fruit on their own, as it were, and the wild or sour grapes come forth. God's creation and his covenant people are to bring him glory, not ourselves, but him. And if a redeemed church is a dependent church, it's one that glorifies him. The city set on a hill is to be a subculture. It is to be outside the norm. People are to look at what God is doing in the midst, to look at the affection, the devotion, the selfless effort for good, the lack of worry, the unity. You look at the great blessings that are seen and encountered there. And bring up again that understanding of different. Someone walks into American church, what is seen that is different? How are people selfless? How are people unified? How are people totally devoted in love to their Savior that even our own passions take a back seat to the glory of our God? If we are that city set on a hill, if Jerusalem and Judah was that city set on a hill, are we producing sour grapes as well? Are we living in that dependence on God? Are we looking to his word and his love and his will? Are we looking to him? And are we seeing the blessings of that dependence among us? Is the outside world noticing that there's something different here? And though it may be distasteful, and though it may drive away to a certain degree, there is this undeniable fact that God is in the midst. As you study the early church, that's what struck. That's why it grew. There was an undeniable fact that this was not of mankind. If it were of mankind, it would have been blotted out and destroyed like so many other sects, like so many other cults, like so many other movements. But the Holy Spirit is alive and in our midst and flows into our spiritual veins as the vine, the true vine, flows into God's people. He's given it, he's built it, he's cleared it, he's planted it with choice vines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hews it, but it yields wild grapes. God's people are also compared to salt as well as a city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And Jesus asks the question, what if the salt loses its strength and savor? He can say to his people here in this passage through this poem, you had so much potential, but you wasted it. Instead of sweet, useful grapes, you gave up sour grapes. Instead of curing, healing, preserving salt, just gravel. We look at certain great men and women throughout history. We look at advances that were made by them. They might have a little Google illustration when you go on your homepage. It's celebrating their birthday. All these people who developed inventions, who found cures, who worked in the arts, who worked in all fields, whether they were Christian or not. The world looks at great men and women and says, look, they accomplished something. Could you imagine if they never did, and all they did was sat in their parents' basement and played video games? They'd never get a picture on Google, and no one would care, and no one would know about them. And I think what he's trying to say to these people here, look, this is the equivalent of you doing that. You had potential for me, and you wasted it. The salt could have been so powerful, such a preserving element, and yet you wasted it. Have you ever had salt fish? Esther loves salt fish. It's apparently a delicacy in Nova Scotia, where she's originally from. And she found it in the grocery store recently, and she boiled it and washed it and washed it and washed it and washed it and boiled it and washed it and boiled it and fed it to me. And still, incredibly, so my head was pounding. The salt was so intense. I said, you really eat this? And she's lapping it up. It's good. But the salt preserves that fish so it doesn't stink and rot. And that's what we're here to do on the planet. And people might encounter us and go, oh, that's salty. But it preserved and it kept it edible. And the role of the church is to do that. And the role of the vine is to produce the sweet grapes to be effective and to glorify God and to serve. And if the salt loses its strength and its savor and notoriety, then it's a waste. And Jesus says it's good to be trampled underfoot. It loses its impact. It just exists. There's no place. It's no place for anything worthwhile. And if the church becomes a place for business contacts, for networking, for entertainment, for fun things, and that's it, and we're not doing anything that is salty and preserving and pungent to the world, then what good? What good is being accomplished? And he can call out these people in that verse. What more was there to do for my vineyard? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? But he even goes a little bit further. What if the salt actually became poisonous? Not just gravel, not just good for nothing, but what if it actually distorted God's plan? What if it actually hurt the world and the testimony of God? In verse 7, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting, and he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. He looked for his character and his glory and goodness to be done, but look, sin. Look, horror. What if the church becomes a poison? What if God's people aren't just sour grapes or gravel, but actually wicked? What if its actions and its testimony are so far from God that it actually attracts worldliness and keeps people away from Christ? No justice, no righteousness, only destruction and desolation come there. And I think we're challenged by that, not only particularly as a church, as people, but I think American churches are challenged by that. What is taught in church? What is preached? What is proclaimed? What is stood for? What is held up? What is exalted? What is valued? The dictates of the whims of society at the moment? Or the glorious, perfect Word of God? The unchangeable, unbendable Word of God? What is the church doing for God's kingdom and for God's glory? We're challenged by this. We're told of that. And we're told to be dependent on the vine dresser for his care, for his provision, so that we're totally connected with him. In verses 8 through 10, he now goes into woes to the wicked. There are six woes. We're only looking at a couple. But woe to those essentially who soften God's objective standards. We know in this church, we say it all the time, God's word is given to us in absolute perfection and absolute authority. We see, We learn, we understand its worth, its wisdom. But then there's always that desire to change it where it suits our desires. There's always that desire to weaken it, to make it softer, to make it more palatable, to make it more easy. And when it makes us uncomfortable, the natural reaction is to ignore or to change. It's the pattern of history. And history often repeats itself today, as was done in Israel here. And woe to this. Woe to those who soften God's objective standards. Now, how are his objective standards being softened? Well, what's the first thing he says? Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. What's he talking about? If you remember back in Leviticus chapter 25, there's a description of a year of Jubilee. And after 50 years of buying and selling and trading land, the land was supposed to revert back to its original owner and essentially give them a fresh start. They were to now have the proceeds and the profits and the ability to start again and to get back to making money and being independent, as it were. You know, dependent on God, but independent in and of themselves financially with their own land. It was an understanding that they didn't own the land, God owned the land. And every 50 years, God had the ability and the right to speak to the situation and say, no, it goes back to the original allotment family of what it was supposed to be. Well, over time, that was inconvenient. And over time, that was ignored. Because the rich and the powerful and the wealthy and those who had amassed more land had the ability and the means to just keep the land and not give it back. Woe to those who add field to field and don't give it back. Woe to those who value profit, property, materialism, and security above people. People are who we are to love after God. We love God, we love people. And yet, people can be stomped underfoot when greed and profit get in the way. The abuses of an economic system that loves profit more than people are a hot topic even today in our current culture and society. All of us see the injustices. We see where things are, where people are harmed. We see where people lose out. We note it. A lot of times it's outside our ability here to do something about it, but we notice. We notice it's wrong. And you know what? Non-believers notice that it's wrong too. There's an anger and a bitterness about that. And God calls this attitude out and says, woe to that. Because you know what? He didn't plan for that. He gave the means for grace and restoration. And God's word was ignored and softened, and corruption set in. And people were stomped out and abused. Lovers of self, more than lovers of God, and lovers of others. And it all came because of a softening of God's objective standards. He goes on. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine, flute, wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. You know, it's almost hand in hand with the previous. When you are successful, when you have materialism, when you have a comfortable worldly life, as it were, sometimes it starts to set in, well, what now? What do I do now? I can either accumulate more, I can contribute for the common good, or in a sense, I could turn numb to the idea that this is not satisfying. And I can revert into a type of party culture that brings an apathy and a wastefulness towards people. And we see this celebration, this celebratory party culture here that consumes a certain amount of this society. This was going on to a large degree. There was drunkenness, there was feasting, all to the ignorance of those in need, all to the ignorance of God's glory, all to the ignorance of what God had called them to. In other words, you were salt, you were to be sweet grapes, but now you're sour grapes. You had potential, you had purpose, but you're wasting that. Woe to those who pursue pleasure and drunkenness and drugs and addiction, all for their own means, their own ways, their own forms, and create a new lifestyle around it. It's a symptom of a society that has softened God's objective standards or ignored God's objective standards. And this is not what the vineyard was planted for. This is not what the sweet wine was to be used for. It was to be used for God's glory. To be enjoyed, sure, but to be used for God's glory. Now, you know what? I guess you can guess. I mean, obviously, I'm not really much of a party person. I mean, can you see me? Just, you know, not going to happen. But you know what? It can apply to you if you're not. I'd rather be in my pajamas, you know. But if you're not a party person, you can also close yourself in. You can also ignore what's around. And you can also bring a numbness and an apathy to those in need. It's very easy to do that. And we can either numb ourselves with a party culture or numb ourselves by being supremely isolated and introverted and not caring. It's a similar trap. And God says, woe. Woe. Destruction, horror, a terror on that. For it's a horrible thing. And he can go on in verse 13 and talk about his people going into exile for a lack of knowledge, their honored men going hungry. Now, the exile was still some time away, but notice God can speak of it as an absolute. It's going to happen. My people go into exile, not only into sin, sin itself is an exile, but there will be an exile. And you will see that there are no advantages, no benefits to sin. In other words, he can say here, the prophet can call out, wake up, wake up. Consider and discern your sour grapes. There is only negativity, loss, disappointment, sorrow, judgment, depression, and destruction in pursuing sin, in ignoring God's word, in softening God's word, in avoiding God's word, in understanding that you have the perfect words of life given to you in the divine scripture, and then avoiding and ignoring it. You become a dried up vineyard, a dead branch. Discern your role in God's kingdom, he can say. Discern your fruit and testimony. Discern your created purpose despite society's bindings and norms. What if somebody lived in this era of Judea, of Jerusalem, and perhaps was unacquainted with a righteousness that reigned more in the past? What if this was all they knew? What if the party culture was all they knew? The Lord says, discern and come out despite society's bindings and trappings. The prophet speaks and declares and calls out from independence to dependence, from the normalcy of the world to the abnormalcy, the uniqueness, the differentness of God's people, of God's church. Isaiah 5, 16 through 17 can talk about God giving back, in a sense, some of this. The lambs will graze in their pasture where the wolves before grabbed and devoured. But since we're on the topic of the vine and the vine dresser, I have to turn you to John chapter 15. And if you would turn there with me. This is a passage we know very well. And with this passage, with the woes, with the understanding of God's people as the vineyard, where else can we go but to Jesus' words himself, in chapter 15 of John, where he says these words that they almost, after reading woes in Isaiah, you read this and it almost seems like medicine, like a healing, like a pleasant song to the ears. When he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Live in Christ, for God is the vine dresser, and Christ is the true vine. There is healing in the vine dresser, who has given himself for you to make the grapes sweet again, who has given you connection with his almighty power and word, that God's people may break themselves from themselves and be grafted in by his power into the true vine. And the vine dresser does that. He grafts us back in. Live in Christ as branches cannot bear fruit themselves. Here's dependence once again. Abide in me as I in you, for you apart from me, you can do nothing. There's death in self, there's life in Christ. And what is it to really live? What is it to live? What does that mean? When you think about living life, what is that? Some people will say to travel, to experience things, to have lots of friends, to have activities, to encounter different worldviews, to live, to experience, to do all these things. That's life. It's part of life. It's part of what God has given in this world. But to live is to abide in Christ. To live is to be connected and dependent on that vine and the vine dresser. To live is to feel the nutrients and the course of the Spirit flowing from God into you as it would flow from the main vine into the fruit, into the branches. The living vine is Christ, and we exist for him and his good purpose. For Christ saves his people from certain destruction. The alternative to life is death. No news there. The alternative to Christ is destruction. The alternative to righteousness and his commandments is lawlessness and judgment. For there is no hope without this vine. You want relief, you want help, you want safety, you want peace. You don't look to government, you don't look to elected leaders, you don't look to money, you don't look to houses, you don't look to food, you don't look to people. You look to vine and the vine dresser. Christ is the only solution and the only answer to the ills and the tarnishes and the wicked and the rottenness of sin. To the woes of Isaiah, Christ holds himself out and says, "Abide in me. For I love you, and I care for you, and I have life for you." Live in and for your Savior. Abide in his love. The Master, the vine dresser. Love his commandments, his word, and his ordinance, that we may love God and our neighbor as ourselves, and that we may make an impact for his kingdom and be different. Salty, sweet fruit, light, preserved, preserving for our Master's glory and kingdom. So, are we speaking or are we here? Are we here a redeemed, dependent church or a dead and independent church? As a dependent church, do we rely on our Lord to be salty in the community, to do things for him? As a dependent church, do we rest and seek him and abide in him? Are we a church of sweet grapes or sour grapes? A church of salt or a church of gravel? We're called out, we're different, and may we be useful for good and for the kingdom. May we abide in the vine, may we depend on the vine dresser, on his word, and may we now and forever, by his grace, for his glory, abide in him, his word, and his love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your message. We thank you for what you've done for us, what you've given to us, how you've created this earth to glorify you. You've created your and given your covenant people so much. May we not waste it. May we live with you, in you, for you, about you, all day and every day. Build us, protect us. Help us to rest and find peace and strength in you. May we remain a dependent people that glorifies and exalts the Savior in that dependence and is a city set on the hill, salt and light, to bring you primary glory and love and exaltation. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.